Joseph. And it's been particularly moving to me. One of the most edifying studies that I personally have ever done. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I read this passage for years. And slowing down and working through chapter by chapter, it's been very, very encouraging. And if I were to say one thing about Joseph, I would say Joseph is a man of faith. Now, what do I mean by faith? I think, you know, faith is defined in a number of ways. Faith is trust. Faith to entrust oneself to God, to rest in God, to rest in His promises. There's also the kind of idea of faith when you think of someone like a man of faith who, like a George Mueller. You probably are familiar with that name if you're about my age. Maybe if you're younger, you don't. But George Mueller was a man who really prayed his ministry into existence and prayed his ministry's sustenance. And on those many occasions when he had an orphanage in England, and these are some of the stories when there was no food in the orphanage, and they didn't know how they were going to serve the children breakfast. And as the children were beginning to assemble in the area where the cafeteria to eat, you've heard the stories where a man knocks at the door and a baker says, "You know, I couldn't sleep last night. I knew that you would need bread, so I baked three batches of it for you." And then shortly after that, another knock at the door and a dairyman drove by and his cart just happened to break down in front of the orphanage. And he said, "Before I can get this thing fixed, the milk will spoil. Can you have it?" And so, you know, that's the thing we often think about when we think of someone as a man of faith or a woman of faith. But today in our study of Joseph, we're going to see, I think, a very different concept of what it means to be a man of faith, a person of faith. And by that I mean faith is simply a way of seeing. Faith is a way of perceiving. Faith is the ability to discern what God is doing in the world and how God is using and relating to you in your individual experience in relationship to that world perspective. To perceive the true meaning of God's approval, righteousness. We've looked at that in the study of Joseph. Joseph had the gift of righteousness and that nurtured him. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, by faith, this way of seeing, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was later to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It's faith. The ability to see, the ability to perceive. Here in chapter 41 now of Genesis, we're going to see, in effect, the beginnings of what I'm calling Joseph's life verse. You have a life verse? A life verse would be a verse that grounds you, the verse that seems to give you a sense of what God is doing in your life and has done and wants to continue to do, a favorite verse, a verse that ministers to you deeply. We know of it what that'll be in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that verse begins to form in Joseph in this chapter, where Joseph begins to realize all of his past afflictions are now coming together. Let me read the passage from the bulletin. It's in the Pew Bible with very, very tiny print. Page 22, with the larger print, it's page 43, if you want to read that, or in the bulletin. Beginning is verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they quickly brought him out of the pit, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I've never seen in all of the land of Egypt. And the thin and ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. And when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I woke up. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered and thin, blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I have told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. The plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Let him and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them be kept. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then to verse 50. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty had occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And as Joseph said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." And when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouse and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Fantastic story. A man of faith, a woman of faith, is able to perceive God's greater purposes, God's kingdom purposes. Your life and my life play a part. Your life in your success, your life in your affliction, Your life in its youth, your life in the winter season are a part of the tapestry that God is weaving that's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. What is a man of faith? I have two parts and then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper together. A man of faith, first of all, is a witnessing man. A man of faith is a witnessing man. When Joseph finally appears before Pharaoh, the mightiest man, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Of course, we know the backstory. We've been leading up to this chapter. The cupbearer has forgotten Joseph. Joseph had interpreted his dream in prison 2 years before. He interpreted that dream favorably, and before he was released, he said, remember me to Pharaoh when you're reinstated, and have him get me out of here, because he explained how he was sold into slavery. He doesn't deserve to be here. And then when that man was reinstated, the text says he forgot him. And then as he comes now to meet Pharaoh 2 years later, the very first word out of his mouth before the most powerful man on the face of the earth is not. Not. Not I. Or the way it reads in the ESV, it is not in me. I don't know if you'd want your first words out of your mouth if you happen to meet a great and well-known and world-renowned dignitary, not. Joseph has really nothing to commend himself to Pharaoh. As you recall, he was sold into the business of human trafficking in Genesis 37. Later on, he was elevated in the house of Potiphar. And then because of his integrity, he was accused falsely and then was thrown in prison. And then in prison, he also elevated, but then he was forgotten by that cupbearer and continued to, in some respects, waste away. But Joseph is in possession of a righteousness that has grounded him for 13 years. Joseph is in possession of the gospel according to Abraham, which we looked at from the book of Genesis, and there, Paul, in the book of Galatians, and there Paul says, the gospel was, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that gospel was taught to Isaac, and that gospel then was taught to Jacob and taught to the sons. It seems at this stage only Joseph has come to understand the meaning of the gospel. And Joseph here in Egypt has been walking in line with that gospel truth for his entire 13 years. Joseph's whole Egyptian journey has been keeping in step with the meaning of that righteousness by faith alone. Now, as you recall, the Joseph of Genesis 37 betrayed a very different Joseph. The Joseph of Genesis 37, there is a man who boasted in the approval of his earthly father. Joseph in Genesis 37 paraded himself in the coat of his father's righteousness, that coat of many colors that got him nearly killed. But the Joseph in Genesis 39 has a different kind of righteousness, a different kind of boasting. His boasting is a righteousness by faith. His boasting is a righteousness that's evident in the language in Genesis 39, and God was with him. God was with him means that he was clothed in a righteousness by faith, and that God was with him meant that deep inside the heart of Joseph, he knew that he had God's approval. He knew that he could rest in God's affirmation, even though he was a slave. Joseph went from the exalted firstborn of Jacob to a slave of Christ in the household of Potiphar and in the land of Egypt. It was a gift of God's approval of him. And that nurtured him. The Spirit of God applied it to him and continued to keep him full of joy and power and service without becoming embittered. This would have been easy to be intimidated before Pharaoh. The temptation to humbly modify Pharaoh's request before the most powerful man on the earth because he knew that Pharaoh could do something about his plight. Many of you know the name of Charles Colson. Charles Colson wrote a book, Kingdoms in Conflict, and he described when he was working in the Nixon administration how he used to use the aura of the White House to pacify hostile visitors to the White House. He'd begin by hosting his guests in the executive dining room of the West Wing. Colson would escort his guests past saluting guards and down the hallway where these pictures of the president in action would be portrayed. He would walk by this door and he would gesture to the right. That's the Situation Room. And people would be wondering, what's behind that Situation Room? You know, computer monitors and generals and president making decisions. Colson said, invariably the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except for labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. But not Joseph. The first thing out of his mouth was, not. It is not in me. God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. You might observe here, this is mentioned five times. He mentions the name God, Elohim, but the way Joseph uses it, he used the word Ha Elohim, which is the definite article, the God. It is not in me, but the God, verse 16, will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. Verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. The God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is not. It is as I told Pharaoh, the God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by the God, and the God will shortly bring it about. The mention of the God, I think, is designed to impress upon Pharaoh that Joseph holds to the view that there is only one God. The God of Abraham is the only God there is. Before the man who himself portrayed himself as the God of Egypt. What I find interesting is that, first of all, I'll say that a man of faith is a witnessing man. Might be good to know that what a witnessing man is not. A witnessing man is not an obnoxious man. A witnessing man is not an argumentative man. A witnessing man is not an angry man or a mean-spirited man or a man who goes for the jugular. In fact, notice verse 38 where Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown this to you, there is none so discerning and as wise as you are. Pharaoh does not adopt Joseph's language here. He simply refers to God based on his own worldview, not the God, the way Joseph was using it. But Joseph doesn't feel the need to correct him. Joseph doesn't feel the need to bring a correction to the language of Pharaoh. He has done his job. He's given testimony to what he has seen and what he knows. A man of faith doesn't have to arm twist. A man of faith doesn't have to insist on winning the argument. A man of faith sees what God is doing. A man of faith will give testimony. God will give. The God has revealed. The God has shown. The God will surely bring it to pass. A man of faith is a witnessing man. Let me observe here a second point. A man of faith is a fruitful man. Verse 50 says, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. So Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, named the second Ephraim. You know, one of the things we have to ask is, what is Joseph thinking now? Verse 50 says, by now, this is roughly 5 or so years into the 7 years of prosperity. Joseph has put his program into operation. It is amassing massive amounts of grain to be stored. Pretty soon it can't be kept. It's so much in abundance. He's really on top of the world here. And what's he thinking? Well, these names tell us. As you recall, in Genesis 32, the names that Rachel and Leah gave to their sons said something about what they were thinking and what they were feeling about themselves and about their relationship to the Lord, with their relationship to their husband. Well, this happens to be the case as well, where Joseph gives his sons two names that say something about what he's thinking and what he believes and what he's feeling. The first is Manasseh, verse 51, "For God has made me forget all of my hardship in all of my father's house." The second, Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." What do these names mean? What is he trying to say? Manasseh, forget. Ephraim, fruitful. Well, let's look at Manasseh. Let's not miss the irony here. Forget. We could certainly understand why he would want to forget. His sufferings were great. I imagine that as he reflected on God's righteousness there in prison, he couldn't help but want to remember it, because he wanted to risk, he didn't want to risk of becoming bitter and angry, as I think we would understand. He'd been betrayed by his brothers, sold, and no one ever came to Egypt to find out where he was or anything. They simply dismissed him and got rid of him. I'm sure it was painful to remember what his brothers had done. And so, yes, we could appreciate why he'd want to forget. But calling his son Manasseh was a certain way that he might never forget. Every time he would mention the name Manasseh, forget, he was remembering what had happened to him. And I think here's the lesson here. I think this naming of his son Manasseh, forget, gives us a different perspective on what it actually means to forget memories, the painful memories of our past. Perhaps you're wrestling with a life-shaping event from your past you simply cannot seem to forget. Some injustice that has been done to you, against you, continues to linger in your head, in your heart. And at times you can put it behind you. You're moving on, and then you meet some buddy, or you go someplace, or you watch some movie that triggers it, and you're back where you had been. Or perhaps it's something you yourself have done, an injury or a sin that you committed for which you still have deep, deep regrets. You may not be living with your regrets, but you can't help but shake it. They come up. They emerge at a very difficult time. Or you're realizing that your memories are affecting your present relationship with people. You might think that about men or women or adults or children, you have these kind of ingrained prejudices now because of your past. Well, Joseph has named his son Manasseh, forget. Because he's acknowledging here that God has begun to reshape the significance of his past. He is now helping us to see our past differently. Not changing the past. This is not, oh, there's a silver lining to, you know, when we look at the things that have happened in the book of Genesis. Genesis 34, there was a rape in Genesis 34. There was a massacre in Genesis 34. And then we get to the, we go back further, the profound deception of Laban to Jacob. And go a little further back, the profound deception of Jacob to Isaac. It's a very, very, very seedy, corrupt family. A lot of that stuff is stuff we're glad it's in there and maybe not in us, but we know enough to know that sometimes that has happened in life. We know people that have been raped. We know people that have been significantly injured. We know people that have been profoundly abused. And sometimes we can't shake it. He names him forget. Not so that he won't forget, but so that his memories will now be cast in a different light. He will see them differently. God has made me forget. As a permanent witness to God's transforming power to change the way we remember the past. Joseph could never completely forget his experience, and I don't know if he'd ever want to. However, from then on, he would remember it through a very different lens. To remember the presence of God, remember the perfect timing of God, remember the faithfulness of God. All the years that he had been betrayed and disappointed and hurt and forgotten. Now he can see it. Now he can remember that, not forget it, not change, not pretend it didn't happen, but to see how God had his fingers all over him. I commend that to you. That's what we can learn from him, is this. That we can now appreciate the things that God is doing, even though we're not exactly there where Joseph is. Because he is doing that, you see. He is doing that in your life. And the memories that are still very painful memories, hard memories, don't have to stay hard and painful. It may not be your time yet to see how God is going to change, but you need to know that is what this means here. God brought a profound degree of transformation in the memories of Joseph. Now we can see how that actually happened when we see the next name, Ephraim. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. How does God transform his painful memories? By Ephraim. God doesn't promise necessarily to deliver us out of the land of our affliction, even though that's what we pray for, even though that's what we want. Instead, God's purposes for Joseph to be fruitful took shape precisely in the land of his affliction. Now, typically, we would love to be the people that are the fine china on display behind glass. But in reality, God makes us serviceable utensils, pitchers that have cracks, plates that have chips, dented through use, but we're useful. That's how suffering is designed to be utilized. He makes us useful. And he makes us to be able to contribute to his overarching tapestry for the world precisely because he's causing us to suffer. Now let me say very quickly, this is the gospel according to Joseph, and we must see, where is Jesus here? Well, I think it's significant that when we think about Jesus after his resurrection, when he appears, as you recall, before Thomas, and he appears to Thomas and he says, "Put your finger in my hands and in my side." God does not bring to the glorified body of Jesus a body without scars. But in fact, they do have scars even right now. That Jesus' scars are a reminder of what he achieved. Jesus' scars are designed to speak of the painful sacrifice that he endured, but also the fruit that was born from that sacrifice. And I imagine that he would be able to say, "I wouldn't change a single bit of it because of what fruit is born." Jesus will never forget the cross and his profound sufferings at the hand of his own brothers, but neither will he forget the fruit born of that suffering. A new family of men and women from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. People that will be gathered where the praise of God will be had by that very suffering. The extension of the world will be achieved by that very suffering. And Jesus now looks at us very differently than he experienced on the cross. He looks at us with great joy. Who for the joy set before him? His scars are designed to remind us that as we think about our own memories, maybe we're not there yet. But I imagine when Joseph held the baby in his arms, Manasseh, thinking to himself, I never thought this would happen to me. I thought my life would be over. I thought I would never, ever, ever, ever have this kind of joy as he holds Manasseh in his arms, realizing that all of that which he endured was precisely what God had intended for him. One of the things we can realize about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when Jesus when he came to his suffering and his exaltation was not for himself, but it was for us. Jesus became then on the cross the bread of heaven, which came to be broken as a source of life to all the world. He invites us to partake of that heavenly bread. He says it's free, no charge. And so today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that he has come to bring us to himself. He has come that we might be reminded that your life is not over, my life is not over, that there's still yet to come a life that is to come. And we shouldn't think, this is where I think it's always difficult, we shouldn't think that the pinnacle of this turnaround is going to be to be experienced in this life. I don't think that's valid. It might. It certainly was for Joseph. But even that wasn't the ultimate pinnacle for Joseph. That which was the pinnacle for Joseph is also the pinnacle for us. We sit in the banquet table of the Lord. He gathers us around his banquet where we enjoy the sweet fellowship that we have with him. This is but an emblem of that. You know, this bread is but bread. This wine is a small little token. Not enough really to satisfy, but it's to give us a yearning for it. It's to give us a sense in which that is our destiny. That is where we are going to end up. That is going to be our exaltation. That is going to be our inheritance. And if we die paupers, that doesn't mean we're poor. But we die in the wealth of his accomplishment for us. This world is not our home. And even Joseph, as he was, we're going to a little further on, as he was preparing to die, he said, when it comes time for me to pass away, take my bones back with you. This is not my home. Take me back to Canaan. But Canaan was not even his home anyway. It's the heavenly Canaan. That's our home. And all of our yearnings, even the successes, are but to whet our appetite for more. I guess I want to encourage you to meditate on that today. As you receive the Lord's Supper today, as the elements are being passed around, you know, ask yourself, you know, what kind of memories do I wish I didn't have to remember? Well, those have been orchestrated by God. God, will you help me to see what your grace is intending to do with that memory? I have regrets. I wish that never happened back then, or I wish that never happened to me. Lord, what are you intending to do? Today, when the elements come by, ask him. Let that be your quest today. And find him to give you the answer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this tremendous story that we're only now beginning to see more and more of its truth. Lord, there are some in this room that have had to suffer. And suffer in ways that perhaps no one has ever known. I know people in this congregation who have been raped. People in this congregation that have gone through bankruptcy. People in this congregation that have regrets. They wish they could go back and do it over. Wish I never had done that. Wish I'd never been there. Wish I never said that. That was so profoundly painful. And it's now a part of history. It's real and true. And I am reminded of it from time to time, and it hurts. Lord, we all have these. We cannot live a life as a fallen person and not remember things that we wish were never have done. Never done to us, or that we never did. And yet we have find here how you intend to turn that around. To remind us of this is what you have come to do, to create a resurrection from the dead. And that we then can look back and say, over the worst things that have happened, I now understand. And now I can see it. And maybe even I'm thankful that we went through it. Lord, only you can do that. And I know we are not all there yet. But Lord, I pray that we can continue to trust in you, to be the one that weaves that reality into the existence of our story, so we can then rejoice and be glad and give testament to your transforming power, your ability to resurrect us, your ability to take the worst thing that could have happened and to turn it around for what now we can declare as worthy of worshiping you. Lord, thank you. And I pray that as we now partake of the supper, that we can continue to meditate on the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus to change us. And it is your aim to do that today. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.